Everyone get a hand out there. Let's begin in prayer. Lord God, we come again this day remembering the joy of our salvation, remembering that we ought to rightly rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. Lord, as many wonderful things you do through our lives, we think especially that beyond this life we have a hope for eternity, a living hope even now kept safe in heaven for us. Lord, help us then, as much as we live in this life and build up the things in this age, to especially seek to build up heavenly treasure in anticipation of the permanency of glory of that age to come. We pray, Lord, then, even in our worship service later today, that you would be preparing us for glory, even while equipping us for the here and now. And to that end, Lord, be with us in this Sunday school as we continue to grow in our understanding of what goes on in the worship service, that when we come to worship today, we'd be all the more prepared to rightly proclaim your name in all holiness and reverence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm noticing technical difficulty here. Do we need a moment to pause?
Just 1 second, yeah.
I have to turn on my microphone here, too. We're falling apart. All right, so we are continuing going through our OPC Directory for Public Worship. We're on Chapter 1, Section B, which is the nature of public worship. Last time we left off covering the first part of 5, so we read point 5. So now we're going to pick up at 5A. And just a reminder, as we talk about the nature of public worship, point 5 talked about especially the covenantal nature, that the covenant, that specifically then the new covenant, is the context for our gathering on Sundays together in our formal assemblies. Think of it as a sort of covenant renewal ceremony. Each week we are being renewed in the covenant and all its benefits. And so we're going to continue to think on that now as we read 5A. Gene, would you read 5A for us? No, 5A, 5A. Okay, good. So what's the, again, in light of point 5 that we just talked about and read last week, what's the emphasis on this 5A point? Say it again. Public worship. Okay, well, I'm going to ask you to be more specific because our whole topic is public worship. So what aspect of public worship is being highlighted there? Covenant. Okay, good, good. And Jim, you have something to add there? Good. I'm going to combine your guys' answers there. So covenant, one of the aspects of a covenant renewal ceremony is that the gospel is being retold to us each time we gather. Being that that's the basis for our participation in the covenant, right? It's not our works that is the basis of it. It's a grace thing through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so this is why we don't want to fall into the habit of saying, we all know the gospel, so we just can assume it and not have to talk about these truths. And, you know, there's to say the generation that assumes the gospel is basically one generation away from forgetting the gospel. The next generation, in other words, forgets the gospel because they never got it told to them. And I would say we don't need the gospel just every so often told to us. Right? This is, every week we're being renewed in the most fundamental aspect of our Christian life. And that's why I think the covenant idea, the gospel idea, is really connected. And it does mention God's initiative there at the top. We talked about that earlier, or one of the earlier sections, that it's God who summons his people. And I think it is helpful just to, I won't pull up a bunch of verses like I did at that time to show God's initiative, but I do think it's a helpful reminder when we think of the covenant of grace, how God is the one who's taken initiative to save us. Because we know our sin meant God should just wipe us out. But God stayed the hand of that final judgment in order to work redemptive plan. And us having come into it now, it's his initiative then for us to be encouraged and be renewed that he calls us to worship. One thing that I would like is from 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. When I think of my job as a pastor, this is a verse that one of the first verses that would come to mind for me. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Sarah Miller, why don't you read that for us? So, you know, this point 5a that we read, in the middle of it there says, assuring God's people of those things which they so easily forget, unless Christ crucified is portrayed before their eyes week after week. And there's that language in weekly bringing Christ crucified. And, you know, when Paul here in 1 Corinthians summarizes his own preaching ministry as an apostle, as a missionary, as a pastor, as a teacher, he says, we here, with his others that he goes with there, right? We preach Christ crucified. In Colossians, he says, him we proclaim, speaking again of Christ. And so, if you hear me bringing Christ every week, and you're thinking, gosh, I did that last week, hopefully next time he'll move on to something else. I'm sorry to break it to you. Every week I'm going to be bringing it to you. May we never get tired of hearing the gospel. That's not to say that's the only thing that we talk about during the worship service, but it's something really is going to be present in the liturgy of the service, and going to be present in the content of the sermon in some important way. And in this, I think this is the point here at 5a, when we think of the covenant renewal ceremony, we should be highlighting the work of God in Christ. So that the covenant renewal ceremony isn't to highlight our work. Hey, we're here! Great job, us, for becoming saved! Right? Like, that's missing the point. We highlight the work of our Lord, because that's so what the covenant is all about. That's why we call it covenant of grace. Good. 5b. Claire, why don't you read 5b for us? Some stuff in here that, again, I think is very similar to stuff we've already covered here. The whole notion of God summoning his church, we talked a lot about that. The mediator aspect of Christ, mediator, we kind of talked about that. I think the part that especially stands out here is sort of new material for our discussion and in the directory for worship here is that last language that he
he's doing this through his means of grace.
Now, the Reformed have typically identified three main means of grace, and I want to say that these three main means of grace are not like exhaustive, as in this is the only way that we receive His grace. We can point to other things in the Bible too that will talk of different means of grace that are there, but these are the three big ones, the three primary ones. Anybody know what the Reformed have typically identified as means of grace? There's three. You can pick one, and if you don't know all three, Jim. Okay, preaching the word. Hold on. Let's see if anyone can get a second one.
Sacraments.
Good. What's the third one? Baptism would be a sacrament, so that's the one Diego just said. Marlon.
Prayer.
That's right. Good. And so again, you can think of other things that you could put into this list of means of grace. You might, for example, say fellowship. Though I might respond, but at the same time, fellowship. What do you do when you fellowship? You read God's Word together and you pray together. In other words, you use these things that we just mentioned. So we can especially think of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer as means of grace. Now, one of the ones of means of grace, we have to be careful to say it's not a work that we do to get God's favor. That is actually impossible when you think of the word means of grace, because what is the definition of grace? It's a free gift. That's right. So if Diego gives me a really nice present and I open it up, right, and it's this beautiful, wonderful thing, I don't say I earned that because I opened the gift. Right? I did something in order to actually enjoy and receive the gift, but my action of opening it was not a work that would somehow earn it. Not in the least. So the fact that God says, read my word and be blessed, doesn't mean that we somehow earn His blessing in the reading of His word. It's taking hold of those gifts He's given. And when we think of word and sacraments, we can certainly think of them in a sort of a different sort than prayer, right? Word and sacraments is very much God speaking to us. Prayer is obviously the other direction, but that still is the way in which God grows us, right? In all sorts of different ways. In how He answers our prayer, in what He's doing in our hearts as we pray. And so, this all being said, we can think of, on the worship service, the height of us making use of these means of grace happens when we gather in our corporate worship service, especially the sacraments, which are not fitting to be done individually on our own because of the fact that the sacraments, another way to think of the sacraments, are covenant ceremonies. And you do that in the assembly. That's always how we see covenant ceremonies done. Yes, Jim? That's true. Yeah.
These means are gospels.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's just what I wanted to highlight here. When we come together in the worship service, think of this opportunity that we gather corporately to make use of the means of grace. And therefore, remember how God grows us through the worship service. So that on the one hand, the worship service is to give God glory and praise. But on the other hand, we walk away built up and blessed. It's an amazing thing.
Pastor,
yeah.
What would be the sacraments? Is baptism?
Thank you. Good question. So the Reformed would say baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, the Roman Catholics would have a much longer list. They have a list of seven official sacraments. And part of it's how you define a sacrament. For the Reformed, they wanted to understand a sacrament as some sort of ceremonial ordinance that Christ established to administer the covenant. The baptism is how one is brought into the covenant, initiated into the covenant, and the supper is a renewal and celebration of what we have in the covenant. In the Bible, we see a lot of what we also see just in general in history at that time was when there was covenants between groups. They would share a meal together, a formal meal, as a way of saying, we have peace with each other. You know, enemies wouldn't sit down and have a meal together, right? And so that's part of the Lord's Supper, this eating a meal together to celebrate the fellowship and the peace that we have with each other. Jim, did I see a hand here?
Would you also say that by coming forward and partaking in sacrament is a public profession of our faith as well?
Like, yeah, and
let's say when a person first comes to faith, they take vows, they agree to the core of the Christian faith. So you see that at the beginning, then that same renewal process is done every time we come up and take the elements. We're reaffirming our faith in a very public way.
Yes, absolutely. And I wouldn't want to say that if, like, you know, some churches don't have people come up. I think it's great to come up. I think it's very fitting for even the imagery that you said. But whether they come up or whether they sit, either way, the act of taking is supposed to be a reaffirmation on your part of your faith, which is why we call for an examination of faith, right? Examine that you're in the faith when you partake. And there's always, both aspects. God, what He's saying and doing in the sacrament, and how we're responding to His grace in a fitting way with faith and repentance. That's true at your baptism. That's true in the Lord's Supper. So, yeah, good. Okay, let's move on to 6. Tyler, why don't you read 6 for us there?
The Triune God reveals the way of knowing and worshiping Him in His Word, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which is the only infallible rule of faith and practice.
All right, good. This will be brought out more in a moment, but notice, how are we to know how to worship God? It's in the Word. And this is a very important principle among the Reformed, that we have what's called the regulative principle of worship. And this says, let's read 5a and 5b, and that'll tell us a little bit more about this principle, and we'll talk about it. 5a, Robin, you got that?
6a.
I'm sorry, 6a, good test, it was a test. Robin, you got 6a for me.
The principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible, either as they are expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from Scripture and from no other source.
Good. And 5a is more general than what we'll get to in 5b, but really everything that we know about the Lord, our interaction with the Lord, really should meet that 5a sort of test, right? That it comes from the Scripture, either directly stated or when you're reading it, this is the only possible good conclusion to come as you read the different parts of Scripture. And this is important right here, sort of a hermeneutical aspect. When you think of how to interpret the Bible, there's those two classes of ways of interpreting. Proof texts, legitimately used in context. In other words, things explicitly stated. And then things that we come to by good and necessary consequence. Interpretations that as we read, we realize this is all these passages together keep driving us to the only logical conclusion is this. And, you know, this is a challenge that the first one is easier to come to, right? If you read, like, you know, say about predestination, you can go to Romans 9, Ephesians 1, John 6, and have some very clear statements. And of course, this is what it means. But some of the other ones are a little bit more of a challenge. And you can think of like a topic like the fact that the church traditionally has baptized infants. That's more of a good and necessary consequence argument. But it's a valid argument that as you study the Scriptures and it draws us to certain conclusions, we should embrace those conclusions. They're sometimes harder for the pastor to bring to you. This topic I'll be teaching on for our sermon series for the next 3 weeks, the topic of cessationism. That's a topic that's really more of a good and necessary consequence argument and not one single proof text. There are passages you point to, that's the whole notion of a good and necessary consequence argument, but those ones take a little more study, a little more time to say what does the whole of Scripture say on these matters. And yet, as you do that, you bear much fruit by that in-depth study. So, does that make sense, the difference of interpreting there?
And both are binding, right?
Absolutely,
The implicit as well as the explicit.
Of course, yeah. 6b. 6b. Maybe I'll jump on that last little point, though. The fact that both are binding, but I think it would be helpful in terms of that kind of language to just note that, like, you know, we interact with Christians all over who haven't had a lot of in-depth study on the Bible, and to realize people may not have gotten there yet, and to be gentle and gracious as you help them to see those conclusions. A baby needing to go from the milk to the meat. Yeah.
I like to think about it that someone took the time to be patient with me, take me by the hand, and walk me through these truths, and that were the example to me that I need to display to others.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Good. 6B. Joe, do you have a handout?
I forgot mine.
Marlon's going to get you a handout.
6B.
Okay. Clara will need a handout there. Okay, there we go. We got it taken care of here. 6B.
God may not be worshipped according to human imaginations or inventions or in any way not prescribed by His Word. Nor may the church require her members to participate in elements of worship that God's Word does not require. Only when the elements of worship are those appointed in God's Word and the circumstance, the forms of worship are consonant with God's Word. Is there true freedom to know God as He is and to worship Him as He desired to be worshipped?
So when we think of what's known as the regulative principle of worship, this is getting into the more specific and detailed definition now. And the principle there is right at the start. How do we worship God?
According to His Word.
According to His Word. Okay, good. How do we not worship God?
According to our own inventions.
Yeah. And you use the word inventions. He uses the word imaginations here. And those are two good words that start with I that bring it out. Not according to our invention or imagination, right? Like, we could think about it. Like, we could get a little committee going. And like, what creative way could we worship God today, you know, and come up with all kinds of new, novel, creative ideas. That's not how God wants to be worshipped. Joe.
Especially because when we do, like, according to our imagination, it's not about God. It's about us and pleasing, like, the public.
That's
and
right.
We're not here to pleasing ourselves.
Mm-hmm. There you go. And when I talk about this, I often use the example of, like, what do I get my wife on her birthday, right? I don't get her a drill. That's a gift I'd want. I figure out what she wants. And if I, you know, really dull, I ask her to give me a list, you know. If I'm more insightful, I figure it out. But God knows we're dull, and He gives us instructions. He teaches us in His Word, this is what I want. This is how I want to be worshipped. And so, then to get more specific, if you read here, you'll notice there's three kind of key words that jump out here in terms of this notion of worship. We see the word elements, we see the word circumstances, and we see the word forms. And I might change the order there and say elements, forms, and circumstances. Elements, forms, and circumstances. And so when we're talking about this regulative principle of worship, it says only when the elements of worship are those appointed in God's Word. That's most specifically now what we're talking about in terms of human invention or not. We're not free to invent new elements of worship. In other words, the elements are like the big specific things that we do in the service. Reading of Scripture, prayer, preaching the Word, baptism, Lord's Supper, these are the elements. These are the things we do. And so those elements are what we should see commanded to us in Scripture. Read the Word, pray, these sorts of things. And so, into the New Covenant, we don't see an offering of incense. So therefore, we don't have in our service an offering of incense. Other religions might have, as part of their worship, offerings of incense. We don't. And if ever anybody thought, hey, wouldn't it be cool to, like, you know, have like an incense time in our, you know, we'd have to say, no, that's not what God says. And so elements are those main things. We need to have all the things He says, and we need to not add other things. So in many cases, we talk about Christian liberty. I talked last week's sermon about liberty Christians have. When it comes to worship, we don't have liberty to add new elements or to not include certain elements. So then you notice those other two key words I mentioned, the forms and the circumstances. Forms, insofar as God's Word gives us the form, then we need to follow it. So, of course, there's where some of the debate comes. Does God give a form for baptism? Well, in one sense, He does. He says it needs to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Others would argue whether He gives the form or not in terms of sprinkling or pouring or full immersion. And we're not going to get into that debate this morning at this point. But these are examples of forms. And to the degree that the form is given, this is how it's to be. Then yeah, we need to follow the form. If it's something that's not told to us explicitly, then we need to use biblical prudence to know how to implement that in our service. So that's in terms of forms. And the last one, circumstances. Circumstances are things like, what time do we worship on Sunday? Do we use a microphone or not to help us to be able to hear? These are areas where we would say are part of the context for living out the command to do these elements according to the forms insofar as the Bible says. That there are necessary questions, you know. What language do we use? You know, some of the things may touch on things that the Bible gives input on. But many of these circumstantial things otherwise typically don't. And so we need to use Christian prudence to determine what's best and most conducive to the worship service. And so there's obviously freedom when it comes to that, though the freedom even then should be with wisdom. Right? Even like last week's sermon, when we talked about Christian liberty, it said, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. So that maybe we have liberty to have worship at 5 a.m., but maybe that's not a wise and helpful and profitable thing to have our worship service at 5 a.m. Maybe the session would be wiser to say a different time for worship. So those three distinctions are, is that questions on those distinctions there? Elements, forms, and circumstances. Now, I wanted to point to some Bible passages to help establish the notion of a regular principle of worship. Let's flip over to Leviticus 10, or flip back maybe to Leviticus 10. Let's see. Jake, would you read 10, 1 and 2?
Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
So this is one passage that can be referred to in this subject of the regulative principle of worship. And again, we're trying to, in case you're not aware of some of the background discussion on this among different denominations, you know, sometimes the denominations will say, as long as it's not forbidden, we have freedom to include it as an element in worship. We would point to a passage like this that says, no, God's a little bit more particular when it comes to His worship. Right? So here, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron the high priest, and they bring some profane fire. What's the opposite of profane?
Sacred.
Holy. Did I hear holy?
Holy,
yeah. Holy or sacred. That's right. So it's not like necessarily the fire in and of itself when it says profane. It wasn't like necessarily like wicked and pagan. It just was not holy. It was common. And they somehow brought this fire into the tabernacle and were trying to do some act of worship through it, and God strikes them down dead. That is a sobering thought. And the reason why is I had not commanded the people of God to worship me that way. When we see things like this in the Bible, we might be shocked that God would do that. And we might ask, why would God do that? And I think the thing we probably should realize is, why doesn't God do that all the time? Right? Because the reality is we all struggle in our holiness of worship. And I think what we find is in the Old Covenant, at the start of it, in terms of the element of worship, he makes an example of his holiness, that we see something similar in the New Covenant, right at the start, in an act of worship. What does God do to set an example there? Anybody remember? Of a similar sort of striking someone dead?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira, right? And this new covenant, this covenant so heralded for grace in a lying act toward the Holy Spirit, God strikes them dead in their offering. And so these are reminders of the holiness of God. But I'm sorry, I don't mean to overly sidetrack us there. Nadab and Abihu is one example of the regular principle of worship. Good question?
Moses is another one.
Mm-hmm.
Where he didn't circumcise his son and God sought to kill him.
Yeah, yeah. So there are a number of these ones, and I'll mention a few more here. King Uzziah. King Uzziah, one of David's descendants. This is in 2 Chronicles 26. He goes to offer incense in the temple. What happens to him? Anybody remember? Remember what happened to King Uzziah? What's that?
He got leprosy.
That's right. And the Levites try to warn him. Don't do this. This is something God commanded the Levites to do. And Uzziah continued in his presumptiveness. And God struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah is generally painted as a good king, except that was a bad decision. And we need to remind ourselves not to be presumptuous in worship. We worship God the way He tells us. Other examples of this, Aaron with the golden calf. Aaron with the golden calf. They make this golden calf, and what do they say? Do they say, this is Baal? This is Zeus? No. They say, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were trying to worship their God through an idol. It wasn't like they were trying to change religions. They were trying to worship the one true God. But they were doing it in the wrong way. God doesn't want to be pictured like a golden calf. We laugh about it, but they thought that was okay. But you're right, it is foolish. Why would you think God would be, look like a golden calf? I'm sure I've used the analogy before, if I make some hideous-looking doll of my grandma and say, Grandma, I made you a doll that looks like you. Grandma would be like, what? hopefully you get the analogy there. A similar example here is when the northern and southern kingdom of Israel splits into two. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. What do they do? What do they do in terms of worship? They don't want them to go to Jerusalem, so what do they do? Gene?
Made their own city to be the place of worship.
That's right. Golden calves in Bethlehem. And they again say, some of the translations don't quite appreciate this. They say these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But I think it may arguably be better to show that this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, because El and Elohim is the plural of El, And God is repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament as Elohim, even though it's a plural. And so, again, Jeroboam doesn't create these golden calves and say, this is now, we're going to switch to worship Baal. No, he says, I don't want you going there, so we'll create a temple to our God here in Bethlehem Dan. You choose what's convenient. And wasn't that we're worshiping a new God according to Jeroboam? We're worshiping the one true God through idols. So besides the fact that the place was wrong, there was wrong because they were worshiping, trying to worship the one true God through idols, which God's very clear in the second commandment. I don't want to be worshipped that way. And that's, I think, a very helpful thing, even just the Ten Commandments. When you compare the first commandment versus the second commandment, sometimes in our minds, I think we kind of blend those two together. But the first commandment is don't have any other gods, no different gods, no Baal, Zeus, Moloch, Chemosh, right? The second commandment is about not simply idols, but don't worship the one true God even through idols. And we see these examples with Aaron and Jeroboam, where that's exactly what they tried to do and would most specifically be a breaking of the second commandment. They weren't actually breaking the first commandment when you think about that. They were breaking the second commandment. Yes?
Yes.
Oh, question? Comment?
I didn't want to interrupt your chain of thought.
Go for it.
It has for us looking back at the with the canon in front of us, it has necessarily Christological implications because Christ tabernacled among us in the flesh.
What a wonderful verse.
Through Christ, who in flesh the invisible God.
Yeah.
He's the image.
That's right. John 1:14 is one of those ones, just very few, almost no translation give it justice. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you remember, if you were there at the Christmas Eve service, I said the better translation, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Or if you want to be other literal, and pitched a tent among us. Same idea. And it's clearly a comparison to the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. That's what Christ is in a better way. Which is why he can then say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's the same idea. So, amen. And which segues to our last little point here. Let's look at 7 here. Because John 1:14, after talking of that, what does it immediately go and turn to? The glory of God. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tom, would you read 7, A and B for us?
Okay.
It's three paragraphs.
Begin at 7 or A?
Yeah, 7 and then A and B after that.
The end of public worship is the glory of drawing God. To that end, Christ built His church by perfecting the saints and adding to its membership such as are being saved, all to the glory of God. Through public worship on the Lord's Day, God calls His people to serve Him all the days of the week in their every activity and enable them, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, to the glory of God. God's people are to be led to engage in all the elements of worship with a single-minded focus on God's glory and with a humble and dependent expectation that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be edified and built His church through His appointed means of grace, all to the glory of God.
To correct, I think you misspoke there at the end. Christ Himself will edify them. They'll edify the church. Yeah. So, but what's the main key word in this point 7? I said before. Glory, that's right, thank you. The glory of God. We're talking again here about the nature of public worship, and it ends rightly so with where it should end. All done to the glory of God. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's especially to be seen in our worship service. And so it can talk there in terms of the end being its goal. But seen in how God builds His people up, that should give Him glory, right? When we walk away and say, wow, I really was blessed by that sermon. I appreciate when people tell me that. Please keep doing it. It encourages me. But ultimately, your comment, we mean, therefore, praise God, right? If God built you up through the Word, praise God, Him be glorified. And then And that 7a, to think about how that then reflects into the week that week. Now I'm to glorify God all through this week and how I live. And so I love then in point B, have that expectation even. We come into the service expecting God to do great things, that we can glorify Him and experience the goodness of that. So keep God's glory in mind in our worship. That's what it's all about, and it ultimately serves that purpose. So next week we'll keep on going into point C, which talks about the parts of public worship. We'll continue there. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this chance to think about the nature of public worship. And Father, we do give You the glory. We want to glorify You. And we thank You for how we've begun to see that glory in Your only begotten Son, who pitched a tent amongst us. And that even now, though He's gone up to heaven, that You've sent Your Spirit to continue that very principle on. When we gather, we are the temple in which You dwell, in which we experience You, and in which You build us up, in which we partake in your glory, even as we give You glory. Bless us in, even now, as we take a break and prepare for that worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.